Evening, everyone. It's a real joy to be back here at Lemoyne Baptist Church and to participate in this conference. The Lord has been very gracious in recent days to heap upon us a number of what I would call painstaking providences. And, you know, Jesus said offenses are going to come. Every one of us are going to experience difficulties in our life. And some of the providences that we've been going through have been potentially very debilitating. But with every trial, God has given tremendous, sufficient grace. And so the Lord has buoyed us up by His Spirit and by His grace. And we're thankful to be here and to be able to share out of our hearts in these days, and more importantly, out of God's Word. Now, let me just show you tonight, as I reflect back over Lemoyne Baptist Church, back in 1988, coming up here for the first time, I'm so grateful because the very subject that I'm speaking on tonight is a subject of providence. And the Lord was very gracious in His providence to bring me here among these people. As a result, I've met a lot of good pastors. I've met a number of fine people, Christian people, and of course was introduced to this Sovereign Grace Baptist Association. So it's a joy to be with you. And I'm praying in these days that we would not just have a profitable conference where people would be encouraged and helped, but I'm praying that the Holy Ghost of God would fall upon this place. I appreciate Brother Fred's prayer tonight. This is my prayer, is that God would come and give us a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Now, you know, in recent years, there's been a number of different subjects addressed under that little phrase, don't waste your. I know that John Piper had Don't Waste Your Life and wrote an excellent article on Don't Waste Your Cancer. Other, of course, messages and books that followed were messages like C.J. Mahaney, Don't Waste Your Humor. Of course, a few years ago, God gave me a message entitled Don't Waste Your Marriage. And, of course, tomorrow I'll be looking at that, and we'll be sharing some different things along the way than when I shared it here a couple of years back. But it's amazing these days of how the Lord has given us a multitude of things in our life, and He gives us the grace to experience these things. And in the process, He's teaching me and wants to teach all of us the importance of not wasting these things that God has given us stewardship over. Now, my life has been greatly profited in recent days in gleaning from John Flavel's excellent work, The Mystery of Providence. And tonight what I want you to do is take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 57. Now, brethren, as we begin tonight, I believe that this one thing that Christians need today is a lively sense of the sovereignty of God. Now, everybody believes in the sovereignty of God. But to what extent do you believe in the sovereignty of God? And one thing in particular that I have a great burden for among many Sovereign Grace and Reformed brethren is that they do not have a lively sense of the sovereignty of God. If you engage them and you dialogue with many good people who have aligned themselves with the teachings of the doctrines of grace, they respond by saying, yes, I believe in the sovereignty of God. But they say it in a casual manner. There seems to be a lethargy as it leaves their tongue. They don't have an acute awareness of God's sovereignty. And in these days, God has given me, I believe, a measure, if I could call it, of baptism, of the reality of the gracious dealings of God in providence. Now, this is not just a theological treatise tonight. I'm not going to stand here and lecture to you on the subject of providence. I pray that what I'll share this evening will make your heart dance, will make a lively impression upon your spiritual life, because it has done in my life in recent days. You see, I have a good friend of mine who is pastoring a small country church in the state of Missouri. Some of you perhaps have heard of him. Some I know. I've sent some emails to pray for this brother. He has been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And his name is Bob Jennings. Well, Bob, it's amazing. He is a walking Bible. He is indeed like Bunyan Bibline. And I was just at a conference week before last in Louisiana, and I had the opportunity of talking to a couple of his children. And the girl that was there, I asked Bethany, I said, "Bethany, tell me something." And her dad is dying, you know. He's still preaching. God is giving him strength, but he is slowly just leaving this world. I mean, he's lost 50 pounds the last few months, and so he continues to lose weight. And oftentimes, many people will die of starvation with pancreatic cancer before the cancer itself takes the life. But I asked Bethany the question. I said, "Honey," I said, "tell me something." And she's in her mid-20s now. I said, "What have you learned through this gracious providence of God?" And that's the way the entire family sees it, is a gracious providence of God. And this young lady, in a very meek and humble way, she said, "Brother Don, what God has been teaching me is that Christ is precious and life is brief. Christ is precious and life is brief." Now, I want you to look with me tonight here in Psalm 57. I'll not read the entire Psalm because I have a ways to go, because this is just so rich to my soul, I could go on and on for the next few hours. But I want you to look with me here in Psalm 57. You remember the context, the setting here is David and his men have retreated. They have taken refuge in a cave from the murderous pursuit of Saul and his men. And Saul, unbeknownst to him, David is just inside the cave, and Saul and his men are camping outside this cave. And notice here is David's petition and his plea before God in Psalm 57. Follow with me, if you would, as I read the first few verses. "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. Until these calamities be overpassed, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me." Make note of that if you would, that little phrase. "Unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, ravenous wolves, and I lie even among them that are set on fire. The very passions of their heart are bent upon destruction," is the idea there. "Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let thy glory be above all the earth." Now, it is interesting here that you find in verse number 1 that David is offering up this passion of heart. And he says in verse 1, for God to be merciful to him. He acknowledges the fact that he trusts in the Lord. And then in verse number 2, he says, "I will cry, I will earnestly petition my God Most High." Now, why could he exercise such faith? How is it that he could take refuge by faith under the shadow of God's wings? How is it here in this text that David could cry unto God from the depths of his soul, but in spite of the fact that this is a very anxious moment, there is soul stabling grace that David experiences? I'll tell you why. It's because of the providence of God. You'll notice the phrase, "unto God that performeth all things for me." The very God that would deliver him out of the mouth of the lion and out of the paw of the bear and has delivered him from all of his enemies thus far is the very God that now he knows God will deliver him either by death or in death. In spite of death, he will rescue him through death, avoiding death itself, or he will be delivered in death itself. He performs all things for me. You know, it's interesting to me that no matter how difficult the providences, whether it's frowning providences or it's favorable providence is, God governs every intricate detail, brethren, of our lives. Everything God is orchestrating after the counsel of His will. Listen to the words of that prophet of righteousness, A.W. Tozer. He said, to the child of God, there is no such thing as accidents. He travels an appointed way. The path he treads was chosen for him when as yet he was not, when as yet he had existence only in the mind of God. Tozer says accidents may indeed appear to befall him and misfortunes stalk his way, but these evils will be so in appearance only and will seem evils only because we cannot read the secret script of God's hidden providence and so discover the ends at which He aims. You see, my prayer tonight for you is that you might come to understand, as I'm understanding, the importance of plotting or journaling or marking at least mentally our providences. Because you see, friend, as we do that and then look back, we're going to see a very beautiful and glorious tapestry. When I was just a little guy, I loved to play puzzles. These little childhood puzzles. You remember the kind of puzzles where you would connect the dots? And in the process of connecting these dots, there would be a picture that would appear. That's exactly what God intends for us to experience in plotting our providences. Before we look at that, though, let's look for a few moments at the first point, and that is, let's think about pondering providence. Pondering providence. Listen to this verse of Scripture. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14, the Bible says, I know that whatever God doeth, now listen to this, it shall be forever. Nothing shall be put to it or anything taken away from it. And God doeth it that men shall fear before Him. Now, brethren, there are certain things to note about the providence of God in this verse of Scripture. First of all, you'll notice that providence from beginning to end has eternity stamped all over it. What does the psalmist say here, or the writer of Ecclesiastes? He said, I know that whatever God doeth, it shall be forever. It's eternal. It's predetermined by God. It is perpetuated by God, and it will ultimately consummate in His glory and for His glory in the future. Another thing you'll notice about that little verse there is he says nothing can be put to it nor anything taken from it. Now you understand this evening that there's not anything that you and I can do to alter the course of providence. No matter how we try to bend perhaps this path before us, no matter how much we try to somehow divert this predestined path, there is nothing that you and I can do to alter the pathway of providence. Man cannot tamper with it. We do indeed walk an appointed way. But also the verse tells us that God does all of this that men should fear before Him. You know, when I think of what God is after these days in the lives of His people, my conclusion is that they might walk in the fear of the Lord. Now, you know, I realize that there are some times that the word fear, as it's translated in our translations, can be rendered as something that is reverential. But in many cases, it means just raw fear. Fear the Lord. It's the kind of fear that makes you tremble, that makes you quake, brethren. And here is what God is after, is that by fearing the Lord, we are taught the ways of God. You know, after all, the Scripture says it's only by the fear of the Lord that men depart from evil. It's by the fear of the Lord that we understand knowledge and the wisdom of our God. God is after fear in the hearts of His people. Yes, alongside of that, there is love. And God wants us to walk in that sense of His love. But I tell you, friend, in our heart of hearts, there should be a very soul-soothing and soul-stabilizing fear in our walk with the Lord. Pondering providence. Well, in Job chapter 23 and verse 14, it says, "For He performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with Him." Notice that verse. He performeth the things that He has predestined for me. God is carrying out His plan. There was an excellent little book published by Banner of Truth years ago by John Murray. And the title of it was Behind a Frowning Providence. I love this very simple definition of providence that Mr. Murray sets forth in his book. Listen to this, brethren. He says, providence is that marvelous working of God by which all the events and happenings in His universe accomplish the purpose He has in mind. Everything working together. Everything intricately put together in detail that God has ordained. He goes on to say in that little pamphlet that the word providence comes from the Latin words video, which means to see, and pro, which means to see beforehand. You see, this is exactly the work of providence. To see beforehand. God knows all. But I thought the other day, friend, what it would be like to live in a world without providence. Now, everybody would say, a man would almost be stupid to admit that he did not believe in some measure of providence. But there are many people, some of our Arminian friends, that no doubt are born again. They don't believe very much in the providence of God. And so I thought, let's take it to an extreme for a moment. Imagine with me for a moment a world without providence. Can you imagine this with me for a moment? A world without providence would be a world where there is no order and everything is left up to chance. It's a world without authority and law enforcement, where everyone is a sex offender and practices their perverted acts openly without restraint. It's a world where self-indulgence abounds, where cannibalism was essential for survival. It's a world without law, where there is no sense of moral accountability. A world without providence is a world without God. A world without order, where the events of nature and humanity have no purpose. A world without order. A world without God. The psalmist said in Psalm 115 in verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." And the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 24, listen to this. "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, God says, so shall it stand." Then he goes on to say, just a few verses later, "This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall this annul it? And His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" You know, I don't know what you think of Al Barnes, but as I begin to study for this particular message, I begin to glean some thoughts from Al Barnes. And obviously this man had a very, very high view of God. He made this very searching statement. He said, "I infinitely would rather be under the operation of a plan or decree where there may be a reason for all that is done, though I cannot see it, than to feel that I am subject to the tossings of blind chance where there can possibly be no reason." Well said. Now, have you ever thought, and this is where we're going to make it very practical, what we owe to providence? what we owe to providence? Do you realize tonight, friend, that you could not be saved without providence? In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. There would be no salvation without providence. Furthermore, our sanctification is dependent upon providence. You think of what God has preserved you from. You think through the change of events, changing to us, but right on course for Him, how He has kept us from evil. I don't know if you heard the story or not, but many years ago, one of the Bonner brothers, Andrew Bonner, was pastoring in Glasgow, Scotland. There was a man in his congregation that was deeply endeared to him. The Lord called Mr. Bonner home. And this man, unfortunately, had so deified his pastor, so idolized him, that he sat there and he waited for different men to come in as they were prayerfully considering who would pastor in Andrew Bonner's stead. And so this man more and more became agitated by what he heard from the pulpit and what he saw in the lives of these men that they were considering as candidates for that pastorate. The man finally left the church and he went all over Glasgow looking for a pastor that would come close to filling the shoes of his former pastor. Finally, after numerous attempts, he could not find one, and he resorted to going to a park there in Glasgow early on Sunday morning with his Bible, and he would sit in a remote part of the park with an open Bible, and he would read the Scripture and meditate upon it, and then worship his God and pray and sing a song or two, and that was his worship service. And then he would go home. This went on for a number of weeks. And one day, a lady, very well dressed, comes walking through the park. And she's pushing a baby stroller. It's very early in the morning. And here it is, nobody else is in the park except this man, sitting on his bench that he normally was seated upon, sitting there with his open Bible, and this lady, very distinguishedly dressed, she comes pushing this baby stroller through the park. And there's a little boy walking alongside the stroller. And she's oblivious to this man sitting on the park bench. And she comes right up in front of the bench, and she looks at the little boy as she stops there with her stroller. She looks at the boy beside the stroller and she says to the little lad, "Don't lean on Andrew Bonner." The little boy in the stroller was Andrew. The tyke on the outside of the stroller was Bonner. He got the message. He repented of deifying his pastor. Went back to his former church. And submitted to the authority of that leadership. You see, friend, providence oftentimes will preserve us from evil. It has a wonderful way, even on those occasions, of purging things from our life. I was reading just this past week Spurgeon's excellent message on providence. And do you remember how Spurgeon at one time in the early years was aspiring to go to Bible college? And he had an appointment with an administrator in that school one night at a friend's house. And he came to the home and Spurgeon was led into a room by one of the servants there. Little did he know that in another room, the administrator had arrived before he had and had been led into another room to wait for Spurgeon. And both of them sat there for approximately 2 hours, not knowing that the other was under the same roof. And Spurgeon said, as I sat there and prayed and thought, the verse that continually came to my mind was, "Seek not thou great things for thyself. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." And he said, in a little while, he said, I got up and I left that home. And of course, the professor, he also left the home. But Spurgeon looked back and he said it was the kind hand of providence that God did not allow me to go to Bible school because it would have puffed me up. And he said 4 years later when he wrote this or preached this message, he said, I look back now and he said, I see where God saved me from a great deal of pride and arrogance. He said, today God is using me. I'm preaching to the masses and we're seeing many people come to Christ. That's the way God works. Spurgeon certainly was not discouraging Bible school, but it was not best for him. God has a way of doing things like that. What do we owe to providence? Well, how about our own service? Our service for Christ. Another Puritan would be appropriate here. I don't know if you've read the excellent little book that is printed by Sola. It's on the life or the ministry of Thomas Vincent. And particularly he writes on the subject of love to the unseen Christ. And in that little book there, there is a brief biographical sketch, I guess you could call it a glance, of how Thomas Vincent had been driven from his church through the Bartholomew Act. It was during the killing times, and they had told every minister, every servant that would not align themselves with the Book of Common Prayer as ordered by the authorities, ordered by the Church of England, that they were to leave their church. And so therefore he resigned his position. It wasn't long after that before they instituted the 5 Mile Act, which meant that you could not come near your former parish within 5 miles of that church. And so here he is looking for ministry, and he goes and he attaches himself to a man by the name of Thomas Doolittle. And he teaches for a brief season. And during those days, there was the awful black plague that hit London. They estimate somewhere close to a half of the population was wiped out by the black plague. Thomas Vincent prayed. He'd been praying for a long time that God would make His word effectual and give him a fruitful ministry. He went to the elders, the men that he respected, and he told them, said, I believe God is sending me into the city. And they told him, says, you can't go. It's dangerous. And yet God gave him that promise there in Psalm 91 that he would be with him, that he would protect him from the pestilence. And so he submitted that as a plea for these men to approve his going into the city. Friend, here's the amazing thing about it. Let me just read to you this last little excerpt of how God mightily used him. I think this is wonderful. He wrote of his experiences under the title of God's Voice to the City by Plague and Fire. He entered the plague-ridden London to preach the gospel. Now listen to this. It was said that multitudes flocked to hear him and that he did not preach one sermon that was not accompanied by saving power. That's what God does in His providence. Here's a man that's preaching faithfully Sunday after Sunday, seeing very little happen, and yet he's excommunicated in a sense from his church. He's driven far away from it, and here is God calling him in the midst of this pestilence, and he starts seeing literally hundreds of people come to Christ under his preaching. Another example would be answered prayer and providence. Have you ever noticed how God works so supernaturally to bring about things in our life in response to prayer? One more thought here. Something that has been such an encouragement to me is when I reflected back upon this story just recently, it's just what God did in the life of a sister in Christ. Many years ago when I was in Bible school in Lynchburg, Virginia, a couple of friends of mine asked me if we could go and pray for the weekend. My wife and I were newlyweds, and Cindy said, Don, it's fine, go. And I said, great. And so these two buddies of mine, we went up into the mountains just above Lynchburg to pray for the weekend. We didn't know where we were going to go to camp out. But we drove up into the mountains there, and we came upon a barn, and on the side of the barn there were the words, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And I looked at the guys, I said, "Fellas, this must be the place." So I pulled in the driveway there, and I went up and I knocked on the door. This older lady came to the door, and I told her what we wanted to do, and she said, "It's fine." She said, "Go up." She said, "I own so many acres of property behind the farmhouse here. You're welcome to go up into the mountain there and pray. Just don't start a fire. I don't want any campfire." And I said, "No problem." So we went up there, and we laid out our sleeping bags, and we prayed that evening, and we got up early the next morning, and we prayed again. And we came down late in the morning. And as we walked down from the mountain there, we loaded our gear in the car, and then I went up to thank the lady. And she said, "Will you men please come in and have breakfast with me?" And so we walked in, the three of us, and she fixed this beautiful country breakfast for us. And we sat there and we ate and fellowshipped. And she told us, she said, "My sister, I'd like for you to come and pray with my sister. She's in the next room, says she can't get out of bed. She's bedridden." And we said we'd be happy to do that. And so we sat there and talked a while long, and she told us this story. She said, "You know, a number of years ago," she said, "I had this crippling arthritis." She said, "It was passed along through our family. And my fingers became very distorted and non-mobile. And then my hands became non-functional. It was crippling." And she said, "During those days, I went to a specialist, the best specialist in this part of the country that could deal with a problem like this. And he said, basically, it was hopeless. He did all he could do to restore the functionality of her fingers and hands." And so she said, "I came home and said, 'Lord, you know, I've got my infirm sister. I've got to take care of her. Would you please touch my hands and heal them?'" And so she said, "I committed to the Lord." And she said, "The very next day, I went out to my clothesline to hang out my laundry." And she said, "I'd never had this experience before, but I was stung by a honeybee." And she said, "Almost every time for the weeks to come that I went out to the clothesline, I was stung on one of my hands by a honeybee." She said, "It was very unusual. Now, there were some days that I was not stung, but most of the time I was stung at least once. And I was always stung on my hands." She said, "What was so amazing, after about 6 or 7 weeks of this, mobility began to return in my hands and my fingers." And she said, "I continued to function, and I noticed that I could begin to grab things again and use my members." But she said, "In those days, I didn't know what was happening. So I made an appointment with a specialist again, and I went in to talk to him. And he checked me out, and he said, 'Have you gone to anyone else, another doctor?' She said, 'No, I haven't.' 'Have you taken any medication?' 'I have not.' 'Have you been on a special diet?' 'No, I have not.' 'Well, this is very unusual. Do you know of anything that possibly could be happening?' And she said, 'Well, it's kind of bizarre, but every time I go out to hang out my clothes, I'm stung on one of my hands by a honeybee.'" And immediately the light bulb came on. The doctor said, I just got a report this last week where they have linked healing to the venom of honeybees. Healing of this severe, debilitating arthritis." It was amazing. God, through providence, had answered the prayer of his sister and basically completely restored the functionality of her fingers and hands. God does this. We owe much, my friend, to providence. But I move quickly, the design of providence, for a moment as we continue to ponder it. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." You know the phrase there means they're untraceable. You and I, and of course around the world, somebody will create an invention. You know, they have something that they have created in their craftiness. And another country will take that thing, and they have the ability of taking it apart right down to the finest parts of that particular object. And they can basically see how they put these things together to get them to function the way they do. Not so with providence. You cannot go back and see how God did something, because normally God doesn't always do it the same way. And if He were to do it the same way to our eye, you would find behind the scenes once again all the intricate details of that providence are finely crafted by the divine Maker. The psalmist says in Psalm 77, verse 19, "The way, thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known." It's like Sergeant York, if you've seen the old black and white movie of Gary Cooper. Three or four times he says, "God sure do move in mysterious ways." And He does, doesn't He? That's what makes Him God. Think about it. God using a harlot to preserve the redemptive line in Rahab? Think about it for a moment. It's beyond our comprehension that God would use a woman at the well to teach us an object lesson on the subject of worship. When you consider that God Himself would use a deceiving spirit to speak in the mouth of Ahab's prophets to lead this man into a war that he will be destroyed in. That's God. That's God. But there's also the Christ of providence. You see, the Bible tells us in Colossians that by Him all things consist. From beginning to end, all things are initiated and sustained by Him. Spurgeon said that the key of providence hangs from the girdle of Christ. Let me move quickly, though. Let's consider just at a glance the importance of plotting our providences. Now, friend, I can't say enough tonight about the importance of marking down your providences. I don't know if you keep a journal. I don't know if you have a spiritual diary. I don't know what you call it, but at least I hope that you make a significant mental note about certain significant things that God is doing in your life. It does not make any sense when you are initially going through it. It's like that tapestry, once again, that you turn on the backside and you see a lot of knots and strands and loose threads, but you turn it on the reverse side and there is this glorious, beautiful picture that's wrought by providence. Why should we mark our providences? Flavel says, "Written memorials are useful to others when we are gone, so that you do not carry away all your treasure to heaven with you, but leave these choice legacies to your surviving friends." And I might add, to your family. To your family. What will your family find when they sift through all the stuff that you leave behind? Mr. Flavel goes on to say, "When God gives you comforts, it is your great evil not to observe His hand in them." Think about it for a moment as we move quickly. The benefits of marking your providences. What are some of the benefits? First of all, it strengthens us in times of distress. The psalmist says in 143 and verses 3 and 5, "For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He has smitten my life down to the ground. He made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate." Now listen to this. "I remember, though, the days of old, and I meditate on all thy works. I muse." The word means carefully ponder, converse with, on the work of thine hands. Friend, reflecting on providence is an antidote to distress and depression. It preserves us also from evil. When I first met my wife, we were standing in line at the bookstore at Bible College. And she's quite exercised about the fact that an aunt and uncle are getting divorced. She is so burdened for them. She knew to some degree the trauma that they were going through. And she emphatically turned and said to me, hardly knew me, she said, "Well, I'll tell you, if I ever get married, it's a done deal. I'll never consider divorce as an alternative." I think of my dad, you know, and I know perhaps some of you have the liberty of drinking. And some of you, perhaps you look at the Scripture and say, "No, I believe the Bible condemns that." And perhaps that's what God has shown you. Perhaps some of you say, "Well, I don't even believe that the Bible presents a strong case against total abstinence." But listen to me, friend. I do not drink. I do not have the liberty of drinking. And I'll tell you the major reason why. It's because of providence. You see, I grew up in the home of an alcoholic. I know what alcohol does to a man who's very cordial and kind and sweet to people. When he comes home because he's the plant manager of a textile company, and he's had a rough day, and he goes to the cabinet, and he pulls out a bottle of vodka, and he takes 5 or 6 shots, and he's transformed into an uncontrollable, unmanageable monster. It sobers you up, no pun intended, not to go down that road. Providence. Providence. How about this one? Imparts conviction to us and our children. The hymn writer or the songwriter Steve Green years ago in that little song, "Find Us Faithful," said this: "After all our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we've left behind, may the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the very light that leads them to the road we each must find." It makes a difference. Providence. It also reveals the identity of the designer. You know, I don't know about you, but when I'm thumbing through the TV at times, you know, I run across that Antique Road Show. You ever seen that thing? I just sit there, man, my mouth's wide open. I'm just profoundly, you know, smitten, you know. I'm taken in. I mean, here's a guy that knows his stuff, and this object is the ugliest thing. It's got no attractiveness whatsoever. And this guy's pointing out things in that object that you just can't see casually. And then all of a sudden, he pulls something out of it on the side, or he turns it upside down, and lo and behold, there are the initials of the Creator. And he said, "This is very, very rare." And he said, "This thing that you bought for $2 at a yard sale is worth $5,000. I said, "Good night." But that's the way providence is, friend. You look at these objects of providence, you know, you identify the designer. That's what makes it so valuable, is that God is doing it. Matthew 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees were rebuked by Christ for discerning the weather, but not the signs of the times. Are we not much like them in one sense? Are we really any better than they because we do not mark the ways of providence? Think about some of the biblical examples. Have you ever noticed this? They would mark their providences in the Old Testament by building altars, digging wells, naming children. Case in point, Gideon built an altar to commemorate God's call on him. And God answered Gideon's prayer in giving him a sign of peace by consuming the flesh and the unleavened cakes on the rock. He builds an altar. Then Gideon, Judges chapter 6 and verse 24, built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Salom. You think of Jacob Genesis 35 and verse 7. He built there an altar and called the place El Bethel because there God appeared unto him. Think of the stones. Here they are entering the land of promise, Canaan land. And the priests are carrying the ark over on sanctified shoulders. And what does Joshua say? Each man of the tribe of Israel gather a stone. And the heap of stones inside the river there, some people think it was just above where you could see it, above the surface of the water. Some believe you could just see it just below the surface of the water. But there was a purpose for it. And then they get on the other side and he has them heap up 12 more stones there. And what does it say? The Bible says that in the generations to come, they will ask the question, what meaneth these stones? Providence. God fulfilled His promise. God requires them to heap up stones. You see it in the life of Jacob, Genesis 28 and verse 18, after he has this encounter with God, the ladder ascending into the heavens, and there he encounters God. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he built an altar there. You think of Joseph and his children, right? Manasseh? Ephraim? Manasseh means forgetting. Ephraim means fruitful. What does Joseph say? The Lord hath enabled me to forget all my toil. The Lord hath made me fruitful now in the land. These sons marked providence in Joseph's life. It's important, friend. It's very important. Jesus said to Peter in John 13 and verse 7, listen to this, Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. You don't realize it now, Peter, but when you look back, you're going to see the providence of God. So, let me just share with you one final point. We've seen the importance of pondering providence and also plotting providence. But what I'm seeing in my own life these days, and I have a long way to go, friend, I'm on a pilgrimage, and that is profiting from providence. Profiting from providence. John Flavel said this, and this is one way that we profit from providence, and that is providence deters atheism. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever gone through a season of spiritual success where it seemed like God has drawn near to you, God has revealed some things in Scripture, God has answered some prayers in a very significant way, and when you get through those things, all of a sudden, it's like a flood of thoughts come into your mind of doubt and fear and even unbelief where you deny the very existence of God's work and God Himself. I know some of you are sitting there and said, no, I can't relate to that. But I want to tell you something. I've talked to some men here lately that are mighty in the Scriptures, and there are times in their ministry where, I mean, it's just a dark cloud rests upon them, and they start doubting the very person of God. Let me tell you what providence does. It deters atheism. Listen to what Flavel said. What an anecdote would it be to their souls against the spreading atheism of these days? These men of God experience that. So do we. So do we. Another thing it does is it develops trust. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, you remember Paul is emphasizing how God comforts us in all of our afflictions? And he says, in Asia, I'm speaking out of experience, how that I was pressed above measure. I mean, it was hopeless to me. Listen to what he says. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. But for what purpose, Paul? Why were you going through this difficult providence that we should not henceforth trust in ourselves, but in the God which raises the dead? Thomas Watson said this, God is to be trusted when His providences seem to run contrary to His promises. Did Paul believe that Christ would never leave him or forsake him? Absolutely. Did Paul believe that Christ's grace was sufficient? Absolutely. Had Paul encountered many different times when the presence of Christ sustained him? Yes. But he says here, we were pressed beyond measure. Why did God bring this horrible, painstaking providence in his life? So that he would not trust in himself. It develops trust in the living God. Here's another thing it does. It divulges God's character. It divulges God's character, providence does. Very quickly, once again, first of all, look at the character of God, how it's revealed in providence in the Scripture. First of all, in the life of Joseph. In Genesis 50, verse 20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." Friend, when you talk about the providence of God, I mean, the only way to describe it is He is a kind and He is a good God. Very good. No matter what you're going through, it may be that some things are bellowing up financially for you. It may be that you're experiencing some difficulty with a child. It may be that things are just not panning out in your relationship with the one that you believed you loved the most. It may be something at work with somebody that just is a constant, a perpetual oppression upon your life. But all these things are working together for good, because He's a good God. There's an evangelist down south. He preaches from a wheelchair. He has a little movement in two of his fingers on his left hand and some facial movement. He's a phenomenal evangelist. God has His hand on him in a very unique way. He's becoming an older man now. His name is David Miller. And David, in a message called Providence, he lays in his wheelchair, just rocks back in it, looks up toward heaven. He tells the story of how when he was in high school, they diagnosed him with muscular atrophy, and how that it's a disease that begins to attack your muscle mass and deteriorate your muscles. And how, as a senior in high school, he was the captain of his football team, and he wasn't able to play any longer, and got to a point before he graduated from high school, he couldn't even walk up the steps. It was so painful. Well, sometimes it's a slow growing disease, and other times the muscle mass in your body seems like it's consumed overnight. But it just took away all of his strength. God called him to preach, and God used him. He goes through this whole illustration of what he went through with this disease. And then after he goes through all the details, he looks out at the congregation and he says, "Providence is good. Providence is good." And then he tells about his boy who's in an auto accident. And there's a disc in his back that just shatters in the accident. And it leaves this boy a quadriplegic. And what this boy has learned from that, and how this accident providentially God used to bring this boy back to Christ. And then David once again pauses and he looks at the congregation and he says, "Providence is good. It's good. Every providence that you're going through is very, very good. It teaches you the goodness of God." I mean, I got a story to tell, friend. I could tell you just recently, my boy's diagnosed with melanoma. My mother has moved from dementia to Alzheimer's. It's a difficult providence, this. But God is good. He's very good. And I could tell you other things, but that's between me and my wife and the Lord. Just some things that we've been going through in the way of trials. Providence is always good. Quickly, it also teaches us His kindness. Psalm 107, verse 43. Listen to this. Psalm 107, verse 43. "Whoso is wise and will observe these things regarding providence, even they shall understand," listen, "the loving kindness of the Lord." Isn't that good? You've got to understand that if you mark your providences. there is His faithfulness that is manifested. Genesis 39, verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." God did not abandon Joseph. It also reveals His righteousness. Micah chapter 6 and verse 5. Listen to this one. "O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shechem unto Gilgal." And this is what He says, that ye, this is why God says, think about this, "that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord." There's His character again. He's divulging His character through providence. And then how about His mercy? Y'all getting bored? This is good when it really begins to be internalized in your life and takes root for you. I mean, I'm telling you, it's revolutionary in your Christian life. But how about God's loving steadfastness? Listen to this. James chapter 5, verse 11, speaking of Job. "You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord." What's the end of the Lord? "That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." I like what one translation reads. Every time that word mercy is mentioned, it means steadfast love. Steadfast love. And then, does it not teach us His order, friend? The order. God is a God of order. I mean, listen. Who in their wildest imaginations would ever concoct a providence like what Esther went through and like Joseph went through? Think about this for a moment. Esther, these acts of providence. Vashti rebels. Esther is enthroned. Mordecai reports sedition. Haman accuses. Death sentence for the Jews. Artaxerxes can't sleep. Mordecai is honored. Esther's banquet. Haman's hanging. And the Jews are preserved. That's providence. Mastermind God. Blows your mind. It's providence. The greatest act of providence in the Scripture is the Lord Himself, is it not? The Gospel. Listen to what the Scripture, Luke 22 and verse 22. Jesus said, "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined." And then Acts 2 and verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And then Acts chapter 4 verse 28, "For to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determine before to be done," once again talking about the fulfillment of Christ's mission in laying down His life for His own people. Isn't that good? Doesn't that do anything for you? One more thought here. It displays God's glory. Does it not in salvation? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." Why? "That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ." Providence is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Dear friend and I, learn to plot your providences. Don't waste your providences. Take the time to at least journal some of them. Anything major in the way of a significant blessing or a painstaking experience, write those things down and write the details down. Later on in life, I can assure you they'll do something for you, but they'll do far more for your children in the years ahead or when you're going to glory. That's a great thing that you could leave your children. Is a legacy of providences. Let's pray together. Father, we stand amazed, Lord, at the work, the supernatural work of divine providence. And Lord, if it was left up to me, I'd botch things up. I mean, I would literally self-destruct. Lord, I'm so glad tonight, as much as I respect him as the authority of God, I'm so glad that Obama is not in charge. I'm so glad, Lord, that man is not controlling the affairs of men. I praise you that you rule and reign in all of our lives, in every little detail. Not one microscopic detail is chance. Everything is orchestrated by a good and kind God. Lord, tonight, teach us to really contemplate providence and to plot our providences, Lord, that we might benefit from them. Bless your people, Lord. Encourage their hearts. Some here tonight, Lord, are hurting. I pray, God, that you might draw near to them and pour in the balm of Gilead. I pray that you would come and heal and minister and give them strength and hope and be the lifter of their head. And Lord, I pray that it would all be done for your glory. Cause faith to rise in our heart to the promises and the ways of providence as given in your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.